You turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at two verses, but I'd like to read a bit more than two verses. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, but I would like to begin reading this morning from verse 12 of chapter 5. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he who died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. For even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an accepted time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Sanctify us through your word and your truth, Lord. The title of my sermon this morning is Deflection is Defection. I don't know much about the science and the math of space travel. I understand, though, that it requires a high level of mathematical ability to calculate the right trajectory that the spacecraft needs in order to enter back into the Earth's orbit, through the Earth's atmosphere and into the return path to bring it back safely to the Earth. If that trajectory is too steep, the craft apparently will be burned up. And if the trajectory is too shallow, the craft will bounce off the atmosphere back into space. And I'm not sure what happens then, if you can have another try, or how devastating that is to space travel. Maybe somebody else knows more than that than me, but I'm not sure. I don't know. My understanding is that you bounce off and that's the end of the mission. The tension of getting this trajectory right comes out very well in the film of the story of Apollo 13, where that now wounded, limping along spacecraft is trying to get back into the Earth, back to the Earth, and we see with their limited resources and their limited stuff that they had left, trying to get that trajectory right in order to get through the Earth's atmosphere. A very brave and moving story that is. Because they certainly didn't have another opportunity to try again if they got it wrong. If they bounced off, they would have still been orbiting in space somewhere. And one imagines that if your space mission, if you bounce off your space mission on re-entry and you skid back into orbit and don't penetrate through the atmosphere, most likely the whole mission then would be lost. And all that expense, all that preparation, everything that was put toward that mission, all the gathering of the data that they wanted to gather, would now, one assumes, be lost if you bounced off and skidded back into outer space. You don't want to be deflected because you're on the wrong path. Now, there's not a big difference between the words in my title this morning. Deflection and defection actually just have one letter difference between them. Defect or defection is a word that can mean having a fault or a defect, or it can also mean a change of allegiance, to change sides. He defected. This was a common term during the Cold War era when people defected from one side to the other, from the east to the west or from the west to the east. There was a very critical term to be used for someone. He's a defector. Unless, of course, they were defecting to our side. He was a good guy. But both sides would look very unfavorably upon somebody defecting from their side to the other side, from changing allegiance or turning aside to the others. Deflection, however, is usually regarded as something much less serious than defection. I want to argue, though, that what Paul is saying in these verses, deflection is defection. To be deflected from kingdom work and glorifying the Lord in our lives is like defecting, in the sense because we are saved for service. We are saved to accomplish God's purposes. There are specific things that He has ordained that we are to accomplish and fulfill. And when we are not effective servants fulfilling what God has ordained for us to fulfill, when we are deflected from that path and that fulfillment, then we are in fact defecting from His side to another side. We are in fact shifting our allegiance. We are swerving away from what God has intended and called us to do. To be deflected from our mission is similar to defecting from it because we fail in our responsibilities. So let's turn our attention to this text now and see if this is so, what Paul is saying here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." He's pleading with them, "I don't want you to receive this grace in vain, to no avail." Now some commentators think that Paul is talking about working together with the Corinthians. "We then, as workers together," he's saying, well, this is Paul and the Corinthians in this great work, and many commentators will support that position. I'm of the opinion, and I think the majority of commentators would be on the other side, that it would be according to how our Bible translates it here with the italics words of him, "We're working together with God." And I think that is a correct interpretation. Well, that's where the weight of the consensus is. This is not a new idea, since Paul had said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, where he said, "We are fellow workers together with God." So there's this idea of being involved in God's work together. Paul mentioned in verse 20 of the previous chapter, that's 2 Corinthians 5, that he was God's ambassador, and that the words he spoke were as if God was speaking through him. There's this combined effort and this combined working. It appears best to see the idea of working together in this sense, that Paul and God, or the Lord and God's servants, working together as we do, whatever we do, we are working together with the Lord in this glorious work of the kingdom. In the previous verses, Paul had been talking about this message in a broader sense, where we proclaim this message in a much wider sense, pleading. We are pleading that people would not be turned away from the grace, pleading to a broader audience. But here he seems to focus his attention more directly upon the Corinthians themselves. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, he is saying to the Corinthians, "As fellow workers with the Lord, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." I do not want you to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does he mean by receive the grace of God in vain? The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, where Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." This word vain can be translated as empty, without effect. I do not want the grace of God toward you to be without effect, to be empty, to be without results. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. I don't want this. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 that it might have been possible for the grace that he had received from the Lord to have been in vain. But he says it wasn't in vain. It could have been in vain, but it wasn't. That is, it wasn't without effect. It wasn't without results. There were results to this grace that God gave me. Neither 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, nor in the one we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, is the idea of losing one's salvation being considered. It appears best to see this receiving the grace of God in vain as saying something similar to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5:10, where the believer appears before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what has been done in the body. We're going to give account for what we have done in the body. And that is not talking about earning our redemption or earning our salvation. It's talking about the works that we do for the Lord as redeemed, saved people. Those are going to be evaluated, and some are going to be saved as by fire. And as Paul, as we've already looked at those verses in another sermon that was called True Spirituality, we looked at what that means, where our what we've done in the body as believers is going to be evaluated by Christ. You see, it is clearly stated that the Corinthians received the grace of God. You've received it, Paul says. I don't want you to have received this grace in vain. Now, there are some commentators, Charles Hodge, for example, would say that he's talking here about, obviously, the seed, you know, being sown in the ground. And so you could take that position if you wanted to, that, you know, they receive the seed and then they're not... don't produce anything, but that's talking about salvation. I don't think this is what Paul is emphasizing here, and many other commentators would agree with that. They're not talking about winning or losing one's salvation at this point, but rather about the works that we do in this body. Because after having received it, there was a danger that their lives were becoming or had become empty or without effect to the kingdom. That's Paul's concern for the Corinthians. You've become ineffective. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that Paul regarded it as possible to receive God's grace in vain when he says, "All this grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So he realized he had received this grace, but it wasn't in vain. It was the grace of God laboring within him. These are important words, and they're important even for encouraging believers who are being effective for the Lord. Even as we are being effective, if we are being effective for the Lord, we need to be encouraged by these same words, that we do not receive this great grace, this bounty that God has poured upon our lives, the great blessings and the great abundance of spiritual outpouring, that we do not receive this in vain, but we take that and we use it for the glory of His kingdom, and we apply it and manifest it in glorious ways in His service. We don't want to receive such bounty and waste it. We have received such abundance. And thus we are encouraged as believers to use that for the glory of His kingdom. We are not only meant to be reconciled to the Lord, but also to be productive for the kingdom, for the advancement of the kingdom. That is what God has called us to. This is a vital part of the whole kingdom picture. Paul said the Colossians must exhort Archippus to be zealous in his ministry. He says in Colossians 4:17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Take heed to it. You've been given this grace. You've been given this ministry. Take heed that you fulfill it. And we too have been given ministries. Each one of us has a ministry from God. We have been called to minister in His kingdom, and we need to take heed to fulfill it, lest we receive the great grace of God in vain. We are saved for a purpose, to serve the King and glorify His name. This is why we have received God's grace. We are not meant to be saved as by fire, as we talked about, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:15, having nothing to show, but rather to be abundant. Rather, we are to be abundant in good works as we labor and give ourselves to the work of God's kingdom. Paul said to Titus in Titus 3:8-14, he said, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Careful to maintain these things. And I believe that's the same emphasis that Paul is putting on here. This is exactly what Jesus taught when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they glorify your Father who is in heaven," in Matthew 5. And he exhorted in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." You see, we were created to serve. We were created to be fruitful, to be productive servants in the kingdom, giving our lives to His glory, giving ourselves to all that God is doing in this day. And we are to lay our lives down in that kind of service. A disciple is meant to do good works and to bear much fruit. We receive God's grace so that we might glorify His name through serving His kingdom. Paul warns that we are not to receive this grace in vain. where there is no fruit, where we are saved as by fire. We're in the kingdom. We are born again, and yet there's no productivity in our lives. There's no glorifying advancement of the kingdom through our efforts and our labors. There's no focus in our mind of God's things and God's kingdom. Paul is warning about that. That is receiving the grace of God in vain. We need to be serving His kingdom. The Christian message is not just about being saved, but also about true discipleship, so that the saved person becomes an effective producer of fruit in the kingdom. And Paul wants the Corinthians to be part of this great work of God. He exhorts us to be excited and zealously committed to this work too. What work? What is the foundation of this work? What is the promise of this work? What is the hope? What is the guarantee for its success? I believe he tells us in the next verse. Clearly shows us. What is the foundation? What is it to rest upon? Why should we be zealous? As he says, for he says, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah to explain why we should not receive the grace of God in vain. It is because of what the Messiah has done. Isaiah was looking forward in his day to this glorious time when Christ would come. He was prophesying. As Isaiah wrote these words originally, this was some 700 years before Jesus would even be born. As he saw this, and he's talking about the Messiah in this passage that Paul is quoting from the prophet. The great servant of the Lord in this passage is the Messiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 49. You should turn to that while you have some time. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. This is where Paul is turning the Corinthians to look to. And it's talking about in that passage of Isaiah, the great servant of the Lord. And what we have in these verses in Isaiah is a conversation between God and His servant. And His servant is Jesus, the Messiah. It is the servant who brings redemption to both Jew and Gentile alike. We here catch a glimpse of the servant's distress and suffering that is so stunningly brought out later on in Isaiah 50, chapters 52 and 53, this great suffering servant passages. But here in 49, we're already introduced to that and we already see it, this suffering of the Messiah. We just see that he is in need of help, but clearly tied to the servant's suffering and his need is his glorious victory. It is his suffering that produces or results in his victory over all things for God's glory. So Paul points the Corinthians to the meaning of Christ's suffering and death, which for them lay in the past. The Corinthians look back to it, but for Isaiah it lay in the future. And believers must keep together the servant's death and his reign that immediately and comprehensively flows from his death and victory over death. So we must keep in mind the suffering of the servant and the reign of the servant. They are inseparably connected together. Because he comes here in this passage in Isaiah, he comes as a servant to princes. But it is obvious that this is not where the story ends, because through his suffering he becomes the Lord of these same princes who are called to bow to him. It's good. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8, but let's look at verse 7 of that chapter. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, as he has chosen you." You see, the servant of princes in this verse is then worshipped by princes. He's then worshipped by princes and kings show respect to him by rising in his presence. This clearly foretells firstly the humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ. Here he comes, the servant of princes, and he is exalted by princes. Kings rise in his presence. You rise as a sign of respect. When the king comes into the room, everyone will rise. And now we've got the kings rising in the presence of this servant. And so we're seeing this playing that Isaiah is already demonstrating, this connection of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And this is what Paul is pointing to. Isaiah saw it all. The same one who came as a servant. He came as a servant of men and took upon himself the form of a servant, but then was exalted to the right hand of God, to the place of supreme power and authority with God in heaven, where all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he holds that in his hands now and he reigns now. Isaiah saw this, and he prophesied about it some 700 years before Christ was born. This is the context Paul pointed the Corinthians to when he quoted these two lines from Isaiah's prophecy. He was not trying to make the original prophecy mean something different. That is, though the original prophecy referred to the Messiah interacting with God, somehow Paul now wanted the Corinthians to be the ones interacting with God. And you know, I've heard you when you've called out, and I've come and helped you. I don't believe he's doing that at all. He is not changing the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy here and saying, well, now it's referring to different people. He's keeping it right in its context. He's turning the Corinthians to the reality of who the Messiah is. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand the original prophetic message because he wanted them to live in the reality of what it said, namely telling them what the Messiah had accomplished for them. You see, the Corinthians were floundering. They were floundering in their Christian life because their eyes had been deflected off of the truth. They had been deceived by the wisdom and the fancy words of men that had come into their midst, by the eloquence and by the credentials, whatever those were, man-made credentials had impressed them. And these men were undermining the truth. They were undermining the gospel that they had received from Paul. And thus, they were in a very unstable situation, the Corinthians were. They were functioning in that realm. And Paul says, no, there's another realm. Here you're functioning in the realm of the wisdom of man. Here you're functioning in that whole realm. But there's another realm where you ought to be functioning in. You ought to be functioning in the Messiah's realm, in His kingdom, in His, what He has accomplished. Can you not see what He has done? Do you not know who you are? Do you not know what is yours? Do you not realize who you are in the Messiah? Let me show you who the Messiah is and that you are joined to Him, and then you can understand who you are and how you should be living in your life now on this earth. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. You see, through the horror and the trauma of the cross, where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God fulfills his promise to preserve the servant. I've heard you. In the day of your trouble, I heard you. And he fulfills the goal whereby the Son is given as a covenant to the people, as Isaiah 49 and verse 8 says. I have given Christ as a covenant to the people. A covenant is a fancy term for a relationship. And in this case, of a relationship, the terms of a relationship. In this case, the relationship between God and his people. Christ is the covenant. He is the terms of the relationship. He is the basis of the relationship. He sets the parameters of the relationship. Christ is the covenant. There is no relationship outside of the covenant. That is, outside of Jesus Christ, there is no joining to God. There is no relationship with God. There is no nothing with God except judgment and damnation. And Paul points them to that. It is God's guarantee, you see, because it's in Christ. Christ is the covenant. I gave him as a covenant to the people. Why? Because this is the guarantee. Christ is the guarantee. And the provision that this relationship in him is established, it's provided for, it's eternally established. It's Christ. Christ is that covenant. We have to be in him in order to be reconciled with God. It is only through him that this reconciliation is possible. It is Christ's life and sacrifice that purchases and secures our relationship with God. And there is no relationship with God outside of Christ. So what is the objective for giving Christ as a covenant to the people? What does Isaiah say? The goal in God's mind is the restoration of the world. That is what Isaiah says in verse 8. He says more. He says it's also to bring about or to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. That's what he's talking about. To inherit the desolate heritage. The great question then is, if that's the purpose. You see, the godly inheritance of Christ's children that was devastated by the fall, this inheritance is now possessed by God's children through Christ. To inherit the devastated, or to inherit the desolate heritage. That which was desolate, that which was destroyed, or that which was lost, is now inherited through Christ. That's what I've come for. I gave him as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. This is what Isaiah's prophecy promised. All of this was to be accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is pointing them to. This is who the Messiah is. This is what the Messiah will accomplish. Now the question arises in our minds, Did Jesus complete the work of redemption? And did this completed work of redemption accomplish this for God's children? And if it did, then at what point in history can God's children expect the fruit of this victory to be manifested in their daily lives? If Christ has accomplished this great promise and prophecy, at what point can we expect this fruit to be applicable to us in our lives? That's the question. You see, it's not just eternal life that is talked about here. Obviously, that's included. That's not the only desolate heritage that Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah has his eyes upon the restoration of all that was impacted by the fall. That's why he says, to restore the earth. Here's the Messiah. He's been redeemed. This is his plan. Now, Paul very wisely didn't leave the answer to the question I've asked up to the Corinthians. Didn't say, okay, you guys come up with the answer. When is this going to be applicable to our lives? When is all this going to be something that is tangible to us? Paul continues. In very plain language, he says the implications of Isaiah's prophecy for the Corinthian age and for the whole of the New Covenant age. He explains that if we go back to 2 Corinthians. We look at chapter 6 and verse 2. And he interprets this passage. He interprets this passage that he has just quoted from Isaiah. And he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This time of God's favor and acceptance and the comprehensive redemption or salvation is now. The fruit of it, the blessing of it, and the victory of it are now for those who are in Christ. The great heritage of exercising dominion over God's world in accordance with God's every word. That is man's great inheritance that was left desolate after the fall. That was devastated. This great inheritance is eternal life and his rule and his responsibility under God. That was left desolate. And Paul says, this is now. This is the time of salvation. This is the time right now. The great heritage is here. This inheritance, however, has been secured through Christ. That means due to God's favor, which comes to those in Christ, and due to the comprehensive victory that Christ has won, we are made partakers of this comprehensive redemption. Now is the day of God's favor, and now is the day of his comprehensive salvation. This is the point Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand and embrace for their own lives. Do you not understand the days we live in? Do you not understand the resources that are ours? Do you not understand what God has accomplished through Christ that is given to us right now? It's now I'm talking about. Isaiah said this. This is the great prophecy that he said. And when does that apply? He says it applies now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to embrace it. Likewise, we are not to be living in the kingdom as if we were waiting for something bigger to happen. Many people are waiting for a greater victory than the one Christ has already won. Waiting for a bigger one. I don't know what it looks like. Don't know what it could possibly be. A greater victory than what is accomplished on Calvary. But they believe this will. The comprehensive salvation we read about in Scripture will be manifested when this other victory comes. You see, because Scripture talks about this comprehensive salvation. It talks about this salvation that touches everything, that this restoration of all things. And are we waiting for a different victory to come? Why? Why are people waiting for a different victory? They'll tell us there can't be victory over sin now, either in our own lives or in the world around us. And they might say, well, in our own lives, yes, but beyond that, no. There can't be comprehensive victory. Why? Because we're told by such people that God's favor is not upon the world for such things. And the power of his redemption is not applicable to all things. And because people have this idea as their starting place, they then don't see the necessity of living by every word from God's mouth. They don't see the need for that. And therefore their whole view of life, the way they approach life, the way they evaluate life, the way they apply God's truth to life is not that God has a word for all of life. Because redemption can't apply to all of life. It's not the time yet. We're waiting for something else before God's truth has a powerful impact upon all of life. And thus they don't live according to every word from God's mouth. In fact, they would say living according to every word from God's mouth is bondage. We don't want that. We want liberty. We want liberty. But they say this firstly because they don't believe God has a word for every area of life. And secondly, they deny that God's favor and power are available to bring about this comprehensive redemption now. Paul says no. He says now is the time of God's favor. God has looked upon the world with great favor. He has poured out abundant grace and great favor and blessing and acceptance and calling. He has called these things, and now is the time of this comprehensive redemption. Now is these things have been fulfilled. This is as comprehensive salvation that we are going to get, in the sense of that what Christ has accomplished, the fullness of that is available now. Yes, there's a growth of it. Yes, we're waiting for the consummation, and we're waiting for that final coming of Christ when everything is perfected. But the redemption is as comprehensive as the fall was. If we do not have a comprehensive commission from the Lord, whereby every aspect of our lives and all of life is meant to be conformed to and brought under His authority, the authority of the King, under the King's detailed commands, then we can live unto ourselves. See, that's ultimately the escape people want. They want to remain an authority unto themselves. They want to remain a law unto themselves. And therefore, if I deny God has spoken about every issue of life, if I deny the lordship of Christ, that He is the King that issues a command about everything because He wants His command to be obeyed in every area, if I can deny that, then I can live unto myself. I can compartmentalize life and have some parts, compartments that are holy, and God speaks to that, and I limit where God speaks and where He doesn't speak. I can turn God on and off like I can turn on and off the radio. And if I want Him to speak, He speaks, and if I don't, I turn Him off, and then I speak for myself. And that's the great struggle in people's hearts with the lordship of Christ. That's the great struggle in people's hearts with the idea that God is King and His commands touch everything in this world. Because if I can deny His commands touch everything, then I can make the command for those areas. And that is the great struggle of sin. I can live for myself just as long as I attend a church gathering regularly. But that is the extent of God's kingdom work in the thinking of such people. Do you know why people reject the idea, at least in practice, that God's word preserved for us in Scripture speaks to all of life? Because if God has spoken to every issue in life, then the believer's commission, the great commission, is to apply that truth to every area of life, which he refuses to do. He refuses to do it. Through fear, through ignorance, through laziness, but he refuses to apply the truth of God to every area of life. And so many people deny that God has spoken to all these things. Because if God has spoken to every issue of life, then the Great Commission is indeed a great commission. If we can deny that God has spoken to all of life, then it is not, I'm not responsible to represent the King in all areas. I'm not responsible to be the ambassador of God in all these areas. If he is free to follow his own wisdom, if he so chooses, he can do it under these conditions. He can determine right and wrong according to his own invention. But I suggest that it is contradictory to proclaim Christ as Lord and call him King and then deny that the King has detailed commands for his subjects in how they are to live before him in the whole of creation. He is a King that has no commands. A King without commands is not a King. Christ is either the ruler of his kingdom or he is not. But we can't mix and match with this. That is, we can't say Jesus specifies his will in some areas but not in others. How can he be Lord if he has no specific commands? To say that he is Lord but that he allows you to act and do whatever you want in certain areas is a contradiction. It's not lordship, it's equal partners. We're not equal partners. He is Lord. So Paul interprets Isaiah's words for us, so that there is no mistake about what the Messiah has accomplished, what his agenda is, or what is the timing. It is now, it is today. That is the connection Paul is making. The servant is about the business of restoring all things. This is the goal. It is his expectation and it is his commission to his followers. This is what the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is all about. Discipling the nations. Teaching them everything that I have commanded. It touches all of life. It touches every aspect. There is no way we can go out there and proclaim the Great Commission without discipling and teaching people what it means to serve the King in every area of life. Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah in a similar way and applies his rule and his reign to earthly rulers who are responsible to serve in submission to him. If you look at Psalm 2, it's basically divided into four stanzas, four sections. And in the first stanza of Psalm 2 shows the futility of the rebellious who reject the fact that they are accountable for following the details of the Lord's commands. The rebellious want to cast off these commands. These are oppressive commands. Let us cast them off from us. We don't want them. We don't want his law over us. We don't want him telling us what to do. Let us throw these cords and these bonds which we feel are oppressive away from us. They want to be a lord unto themselves. The second stanza says God merely laughs at such stupidity. And he reaffirms in the third stanza that he has set his son over all affairs of life because the son has asked for and received the ends of the earth as his inheritance. Isaiah is talking about the same thing. I've heard you. I've responded. I have come. The fourth stanza in Psalm 2 shows the greatest of earthly rulers in the sense of authority and power, that is political leaders, shows us that they are expected and explicitly told that they have to bow to the Son's every command. You had better bow to the Son. You're in a position of authority, therefore you bow. You kiss the Son. And thus it goes without saying that every lesser authority is bound to bow to the Son and ought to be intimately related and submitted to the Son lest they perish. Kiss the Son. Be intimately related to the Son lest you perish in the way. It is only willful blindness that doesn't see the clear connection between Isaiah 49 and verse 8 and Psalm 2. They are saying the same thing in essence. They are both revealing the Messiah's or the servant's work and reign. This is the servant whom we serve. And Paul makes it inescapable to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 that this salvation, this favor, and this victory is now. It is now that it is. We are to live in that victory by having Christ's goals as our goals and by believing that the comprehensive salvation that he attained touches every area of life, from the highest political office to the lowest slum dweller. Christ is Lord and King over those people and everyone is accountable to bow to him, to serve him in the way that he has said, because he has spoken to every area of life and said, I am King, therefore you do it according to this way. Otherwise, we have no concept of kingship. We have no concept of lordship if God has not given specific commands for everything. The restoration that Christ has secured leaves no area untouched. He has been given a covenant to the people to restore the earth, as Isaiah says. And Paul expounds Isaiah, telling us, this means now. This means today. Paul had just said to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what it's applying. All these things becoming new is applying to the kingdom. It's applying to God's creation, to all the activities that make up this life. They have to be renewed and restored and built up according to the commands of the King. All things have become new, and we are to labor in terms of that for the glory of God. It is the same goal that is in Paul's focus in verse 2 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Thus he warns that when we are deflected from understanding the extent of God's kingdom rule and the extent of our responsibilities in serving his kingdom, then it is like defecting from the kingdom. When we are deflected from that authority, when we are deflected from that direction and that path, it is like we have defected to another side. We have joined forces with the enemy. We become ineffective for the Lord. That is what it means for God's grace to be received in vain. What have you accomplished for the kingdom of God? Not unto earning your salvation, but for the glory of his name, for the bounty that you have received. Could you not have even watched with me 1 hour? That's the sense. We become ineffective for the Lord when we are deflected. We become a distraction and an obstacle to other believers. And we bring reproach to Christ's name. All because we want to serve ourselves and be accountable to no one but our own law word. This was the sin in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve delighted in determining for themselves the difference between right and wrong. I want the authority to decide, to determine what's right and wrong. I want to be a law unto myself. Simple as that. And as soon as we say, God's king, the king's commands don't apply to this area, or the king has no commands for this area. All I am saying in a sense is, I want to decide for myself what is right and wrong in this area. Therefore, I block out the king's commands in this area, and I feign ignorance, I feign like I'm dumb, or that I don't know any other issue, because I'm in rebellion against God. You see, our presumption should be, he says he's king, therefore I need to presume he has spoken. I need to presume he has a will and direction for every area, and therefore I need have an obligation and a responsibility to find out that will and obligation. What ought I to do in this area? Why? Because I'm meant to serve him in this area. The Corinthians, by being led away from the revelation of God and turning to the wisdom of men, were in danger of becoming vain or irrelevant for the kingdom. We have only one sure foundation to stand upon, and that is God's word, his every word. If our lives are going to be effective for the Lord rather than being vain or empty, then we need to understand what Christ's kingdom is about. Him ruling over all things and restoring all things. That's Paul's point. This is what it's about. Paul is pointing the Corinthians to Isaiah to say, what is the context of Isaiah? The restoration of all things through Christ. That's what you're into. That's the kingdom you are part of. That's whom you are serving. That is how you ought to be serving him. Nothing is excluded. He is ruling over all things and restoring all things. We are either living with this agenda, that is, to do the whole of Christ's will now in all things, or we are distracted from living like that. If we are distracted, then we have all, in all practical intents, defected from his ranks. Defected. You tell me sending your children to public school is not defection from the kingdom of God? Tell me that that's not that's defection. Defection. One of the most critical and important aspects of God's kingdom, we have defection on a massive scale. To not be educating our children according to God's clear instructions of bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, but persistently instructing them only according to Christ's wisdom. When we sit in our house, when we walk in the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. If we are not heeding the warning of Psalm 1 with respect to associating and whom you walk with, who you sit with, who you talk with, if we are not heeding those things, if we are not convinced that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, brethren, we are defecting. We're not just being deflected from the path, we have defected in our responsibilities for the kingdom. We have received the grace of God in vain as we raise up a generation that is ineffective in the service of his kingdom. If we do not believe that Christ's kingdom now includes working for the restoration of all things, we are deflected from our calling and have defected from our kingdom responsibilities, and we will have received the grace of God in vain. These people do not apply the truth in all these different areas, and suddenly we wake up one day and we have all these laws that have legislated completely Christianity is illegal. Yeah. Because you cannot judge moral things within the church. We have received the grace of God in vain. This doesn't mean we will not be saved. For we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works. However, our self-directed efforts will be without effect for the kingdom. To be distracted from the great work that Christ is doing is to be deflected from the course of path we should be on. And this is to become ineffective for the kingdom, and to be ineffective for the kingdom is to receive the grace of God in vain. That is, to receive it to no effect. We have been saved for good works, and thus to be deflected from doing them is to be working in vain. I remind you of Paul's words to Titus that we looked at earlier, where he said, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Titus chapter 3 verses 8 and 14. Paul was urging the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 to maintain good works, and good works were done according to the instructions of the King, who has given commands to every area of life, because He is the Lord over every area of life, and His great work of redemption touches every area of life. To be deflected from this calling is to defect from the camp of the Lord's soldiers. It is to bounce off the earth's atmosphere and hurtle into outer space. There we go. Thus, as a worker together with the Lord, I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Instead, know the power and the comprehensive victory of the Messiah, and serve Him in that same power and victory, doing all things in obedience to His every command. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your instructions. We thank You for the truth that has been revealed to us. We thank You for these words of Paul, for his boldness in uttering them to us, in exhorting us to know that this indeed is the day of Your favor. It is the day of Your salvation. Lord, may we understand the comprehensive victory that Christ has obtained and accomplished and secured. May we understand what that means in our own lives, Lord, as we draw from You all the grace that we need in order to glorify You. But Lord, having drawn that grace and having received such bounty, may that grace be put to good effect through the working of Your Spirit in our lives as we give ourselves with great zeal and commitment to this great work that You have called us to do. Lord, I pray that You make us fruitful. May we always be attentive of our need to be fruitful, of our need to be effective in doing good works, and may we give ourselves toward that. Lord, keep us from being deflected and distracted from this great and high calling, and give us a single vision to lay down our lives in service of Your kingdom. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen.